Well, it seems like it often happens at Trinity that the evening service, the message has the same point as the morning service. And you'll have to see what you think, but this message that I've prepared, it seems like it's the same as the morning service. So I don't know why that is, but I think the Lord knows us, and perhaps he knows that we need a double dose of the truth sometimes. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died on the cross for our sins, that our sins are forgiven forever. And we pray that as we look into your word, that you would impress on us the greatness of our salvation and how wonderful it is that we're saved, and pray that we might know the blessings of our salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me talk for a moment about the purpose of the letter of 2 Corinthians. And we've identified two verses in the letter that give, where Paul gives the purpose statement for the letter. And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And while you're turning there, I'll just tell you a few things that led up to the writing of this letter. The last time Paul had seen the Corinthians in person, as he sat down to write this letter, he had had an ugly confrontation with them. Ugly to the point that Paul had to leave, not knowing when he would ever return. The Corinthians rejected the Apostle Paul, who had founded their church only a few years earlier, which is strange that they would have done that, but they did it. Well, at the point that Paul sat down to write this letter, he had just heard that the Corinthians had repented of rejecting him. And so Paul was relieved, and he sat down and he wrote the letter with this purpose, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. In other words, he didn't have a hidden agenda as he wrote to them. And I hope you will understand until the end, just as you partially did understand us. Paul says, I hope you'll understand until the end, or completely, just as you partially did understand us. He's writing about himself. So the purpose of the letter that Paul's writing is that the Corinthians would understand him. And that they'd understand this, that we are your reason to be proud. Now that word there, I don't know how it's translated in your translation, but it's the word for boasting. That we are your reason for boasting is literally what it says. And it's an unusual choice of words. I want you to understand us, that we are your reason for boasting. It's an unusual choice of words because Paul had confronted them rather sharply for boasting in themselves. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4, which was written just a few months earlier, Paul confronts them very strongly about boasting in themselves, and especially that they were boasting in themselves on the grounds of their associations with those who they considered to be great men. Remember, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. So Paul had confronted them for boasting in Paul. And he had written in the letter of 1 Corinthians, let no one boast in men. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And in fact, this whole issue was, I think, at the root of this ugly confrontation that had just happened, because the Corinthians expected, when they saw Paul again, they saw him for the second time, they expected for him to be someone worthy of boasting in their eyes. And they found him to be not an impressive person at all. And so I think this was at the root of this ugly confrontation that Paul had just endured. But here Paul's writing them and he's saying, I want you to understand me completely so that you may boast in me. And what does he mean? You'd say to Paul, well, make up your mind. Do you want the Corinthians to be boasting in you or not to be boasting in you? Well, I think the answer is that Paul, in this letter, develops his own sort of unique definition for the word boasting. And by the way, he uses that word boast in 2 Corinthians far more than he uses that word in any other letter. And so I think about half of the instances of the use of that word in the whole New Testament are in the letter of 2 Corinthians, the word boasting. But as Paul applies this word, he develops his own definition because he talks about the way in which he boasts in himself, and it's not the normal way of boasting. Later in the book, Paul writes, "Boasting is not profitable, but if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." Now, that's not the normal way of boasting, boasting in my weakness. But for Paul, he boasts in his weakness because he's learned that God's power is made perfect in his own weakness. And so I think the way that he wants the Corinthians to end up boasting in Paul is not the normal way of boasting, but the way in which he boasts in himself. And that is to look at himself as really a conduit of God's power. To boast through himself, to really be boasting in God. And so Paul says in this letter to the Corinthians, "You've looked at me and said about me, you've evaluated me and said, you're a weak person." And Paul says to the Corinthians that they're right, but that they haven't completely understood him. And what they've missed is that the unspeakably powerful God works through Paul. And in fact, works through Paul's weakness. And so Paul says, "I'm weak, but I'm a conduit of God's power. We have this treasure in earthen vessels." And so Paul boasts in his weakness because God's power is expressed in his weakness. And I think that's how he wants the Corinthians to boast in him. He describes this boasting in verse 14. "We are your reason to boast." And then he further describes it, "as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." And so he depicts the kind of boasting that he's talking about is the kind of boasting that he'll have in the Corinthians in the day when they stand blameless before the Lord. And he'll boast in the Corinthians not for their sake, but for the sake of what God has done in and through them. And they'll boast in him for the sake of what God has done in and through him. So really all boasting goes back to the Lord. But the Corinthians need to understand about Paul that God works in a powerful way through him and even through his weakness. So that's the purpose of this book, that the Corinthians would understand Paul and boast in him in the right way of boasting in him. And in tonight's passage, we have two pictures that describe Paul. The first is a person being led in triumph, and we'll talk about what that means. And the second picture that describes Paul is a sweet aroma of Christ. But to understand Paul, according to those two pictures, is to understand yourself. Because you're like Paul in this. This is not something that is unique to Paul, but these two pictures of a person being led in triumph describes you. And the aroma of Christ, that describes you. And it's very important that you understand yourself. It's important for you to know who you are, and you know by reading this book. So I hope tonight you'll go away understanding not just how Paul is a person being led in triumph and a sweet aroma of Christ, but how you are a person being led in triumph and a sweet aroma of Christ. But let me read our passage. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? But we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." The first two verses, Paul talks about a couple of places on the map, Troas and Macedonia. And if you have, maybe in the back of your Bible, or maybe you've got it on your way in, this handout that I gave a number of weeks ago, if you turn to the map part of it, or if you don't have this, then you can turn to a Bible map, maybe of Paul's missionary journeys. But on this map, I've got three arrows, or three stages. The first shows Paul going from Ephesus to Corinth and then sailing back to Ephesus again. And that was his disastrous trip to Corinth, where he had this painful visit with them. And then soon after that, Paul traveled up to Troas. And that's mark number two on the map. And then soon after that, he traveled into Macedonia. And that's what he talks about, is number two and number three on this map is what he's writing about. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, to when a door was opened for me in the Spirit, in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. And that's that third arrow. But Paul talks about coming to Troas, an important city on the coast there of what's today Turkey. And he came for two reasons that he mentions here, at least two reasons, two that he writes about. First is, he says he came for the gospel of Christ. In other words, he came to preach the gospel of Christ in Troas. And then the second reason why he came is to find Titus. And we find that in verse 13, that he was disappointed that he didn't find Titus there. And so that's why he left and went to Macedonia. As far as the first purpose, to preach the gospel in Troas, I thought this was very interesting when I found this in Acts chapter 16. So I'll ask you to turn there. As far as we know, Paul had been to Troas one time before. And that was on his second missionary journey. And on Paul's second missionary journey, basically after they found Timothy, God moved them into Europe unexpectedly by way of Troas. But in chapter 16 of Acts, verse 6, Luke writes about this journey, and actually you can look on the map if you have it, because a lot of the names that are mentioned in this passage are on the map. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, and that's where Timothy was from. Lystra and Derbe are there, and you can see that on the map, the Galatian and Phrygian region. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, so you can look over at that province in Asia, and somehow they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, that whole province. And after they came to Mysia, which is apparently it's a portion of the province of Asia that's near Troas there, you can see it on the map. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. In verse 7. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, which you can see there. They were trying to go north, back around into that other province, into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, to the Macedonians. So at this time, when Paul had been in Troas a number of years before, the Holy Spirit had forbidden him to preach the gospel there and had beckoned him to go into Macedonia. But not so this time. Instead of the Holy Spirit forbidding him to preach the gospel in Troas, he says, a door was open for me in the Lord. And so there was an open opportunity for Paul to do what he had planned to do, and that is to preach the gospel in Troas. But Paul was so distracted and so distraught about this second purpose for going to Troas, to find Titus and to find out whether the Corinthians had responded favorably to his latest letter, where he tried to restore his relationship with them. He was so distracted and distraught about finding Titus, that he passed up this opportunity and this open door to preach the gospel in Troas. We've been talking before in some of the past times together about this concept that Paul teaches, especially in chapter 2, that my joy of fellowship as a Christian has an effect upon you positively. And my lack of joy in the Lord, in fellowship with other believers, has a negative effect upon you. And this is an example of that, because here we find the Apostle Paul diminished in his ministry because of the pettiness and the sin of believers that were 300 miles away. And so this is a missed opportunity, of course, in the providence of God. But this is a missed opportunity because Paul is so distraught about the Corinthians and about the relationship with them that is broken. So he says, I had no rest for my spirit, because he's concerned about the Corinthians, not finding Titus, my brother. And that's where he had agreed to meet him. But taking my leave of them in Troas, I went on to Macedonia. And he went on to find Titus and to find out how the Corinthians had responded to him. Now, at this point, Paul is telling the Corinthians an account of what's happened since he's seen them last. And he's telling it basically in chronological order. But at this point, verse 13, right where we are, Paul stops telling the story. And he's going to pick up right where he left off, where he's in Macedonia and he's looking for Titus and he's about to find Titus. He's going to pick up right in the middle of chapter 7. And in between that, what we have is this very important description of himself and his ministry. But what we have in the middle, from chapter 2, verse 14, to chapter 7, verse 4, is not the rest of the story. It's not what happened to Paul when he got to Macedonia. But rather, it's a description of himself as he begins in verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And that he's just getting started with that, because he's going to give a long explanation of himself and of his ministry. And so it's sort of like if I was giving you an account of maybe an argument that I had had with someone and a falling out with someone that had been restored. And had been restored by means of a letter. And so I'm telling you the story of that, and I'm getting to the pivotal point of the story where I go to the mailbox and there's a letter in the mail, and it's from them restoring things, and I'm telling you the story, and I go and I open the mailbox and I take out the letter, open the envelope, and begin to read the letter. And then at that point in the story, I say, now let me tell you some things about myself and about my ministry. And then I talk for a long time about that. And then I pick up the story right at that point. Now, why would I do that? Or a better question, why does Paul do that in the letter of 2 Corinthians? Well, perhaps it's to keep their attention. It's sort of at the climax of the story, the most suspenseful part of the story. And the Corinthians, of course, know what Titus is going to tell Paul. But perhaps it's to keep their attention as he gives them this very important description of himself and his ministry. But perhaps there's even a more important reason. And let me remind you of the way Paul introduced this letter, chapter 1, verse 3, where he introduces this theme of the letter, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." He introduces God as the one who comforts us in all of our affliction. And then he points out that when the sufferings and the afflictions of Christ are his in abundance, there's a corresponding comfort that always comes. And this whole account of the rift in his relationship with the Corinthians is an example of affliction, of that kind of affliction. And Paul has learned to expect, when he encounters affliction, to expect this corresponding comfort that comes in Christ. And in this case, the comfort that comes is that Titus comes with good news. The Corinthians have repented. And so this affliction that has come upon him is completely reversed. And in fact, when Paul talks about that, he uses the word comfort. It's a very important word in 2 Corinthians. And he talks about in chapter 7 when he finally picks up the story. It's the story of Paul being troubled in affliction and then comfort coming. Chapter 7, verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia," there he's picking up the story, "our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So Titus came with a message of comfort. So the affliction that Paul is describing here, this affliction of this rift between the Corinthians, it's sort of like an affliction where you'd get a disease, and the comfort that the Lord brings is that he takes it away. That's what happened to Paul in this situation. And that's the kind of comfort that we would choose when we're dealing with an affliction, is we want the kind of comfort where the Lord simply removes it. It's not always the kind of comfort that the Lord brings. He sometimes brings a different and unexpected kind of comfort. It's not a worse kind of comfort. In fact, it's a better kind of comfort if the Lord chooses it. But Paul chooses to hit the pause button in his story, in his account of what's happened to him, at the point in the story where he has no idea what kind of comfort is coming from the Lord. And for all he knows, when he finds Titus, Titus is going to tell him that the Corinthians are just as angry as ever, and the comfort, the corresponding comfort, is going to be something else. But it's at this point in the story where Paul's uncertain of what is coming next, where he tells the Corinthians, "Here's what you need to know about me, and that is that God always leads me in triumph in Christ." And that's true for Paul, not just after he gets the outcome that he wants, but that's true when he has no idea, like at this point, when he has no idea what kind of outcome he's going to get, that God always leads him in triumph in Christ. And so the things that he describes about himself are as true of him at this moment as they are after the particular affliction that he's going through is gone away. Because this long description is something that is true of him and describes him all the time. And this is the beginning of what is true of him. "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." If you want to understand Paul, you need to know that he's always led in triumph in Christ. Now, what does this mean, to be led in triumph in Christ? Well, the Greek word for triumph sounds very similar to the English word triumph. It's sort of the same word. But we use the word in very different ways, because in English we use the word triumph just as a synonym for a victory or for a win. It really means the same thing as both of those words. A short time from now, the Super Bowl is going to be played. The New England Patriots against the New York Giants. And if you were at the Super Bowl with someone who was a Greek speaker from the first century, and the Patriots, as expected, won, you might say to him, "This has been a great triumph for the Patriots." And he would say to you, I didn't see a triumph at all. I saw a victory," and there's a Greek word for victory. But he'd say to you, "I didn't see a triumph." But a few days later in Boston, when the Patriots come back to their hometown and there's a parade in their honor, if you were there with your friend, he'd say to you, "Now that was a triumph." Because a triumph, or something like a triumph at least, a triumph is a victory parade. And that word in Greek was used for a custom that's not familiar to us, but it was familiar to everybody in the Roman world, and that is that after a victory for a general, perhaps in some place far away, the general would return to his home city, which in this case would be Rome at this time. The city would be all prepared for him to enter. It'd be decked out with garlands. The people would be dressed in white, prepared for the general to enter with his army. The general would enter the city at the head of his army, which was a huge honor for the general to have a triumph in his honor. In fact, that could propel someone to political greatness, to have a triumph in their honor. The general would be followed by his victorious army in the parade. And then as I read a description of some of these, it sounds like there were floats, basically, that would depict some scenes of the battle. And then in the rear, there would be the captives, the prisoners of war, at the very end of the parade. And according to the custom, unless some of the prisoners were spared, they would be executed when at the end of this triumph, at the end of this victory parade. There isn't a word or a concept in English for this custom, but perhaps the closest thing is a victory parade, and so perhaps it could sort of be translated, thanks be to God who always leads us in his victory parade, who leads us in his triumph. He always leads us in his triumph. Now, a question has arisen that's been dealt with in different ways throughout church history, and that is, what role are we playing in this triumph? Are we the army? Are we the lieutenants in the army? Or are we the prisoners at the back? And it's been answered in different ways throughout church history. But really, according to the language, that word, to be led in triumph, that's what happened to the prisoners. And there's no instances in the New Testament or in any other Greek document where a fellow soldier is led in triumph. That's what's true of the prisoners. That's what's said of the prisoners, is that they're led in triumph. For example, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. It says about Christ, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumph over them through him. And that's the very same word, having led them in triumph through him. And those are, in this case, those are his enemies. Well, what is this picture supposed to convey? In what way am I like a prisoner that's marching in Christ's victory parade? Well, certainly not that Christ intends me harm at the end of this victory parade. You can always draw the wrong thing out of a picture. But the picture is not there to teach that God intends us harm, like a victor would over those he led in triumph. He only intends good for us. But what the picture is intended to convey is that every step of our lives is marching in Christ's triumph, in his victory parade, just like these prisoners. And I think that we're depicted as the prisoners because that includes even our suffering, even our afflictions, even our weakness, like these prisoners who would march. There's a very similar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul writes about his ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all." Think of these prisoners coming last as men condemned to death. And that's what the prisoners were, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to men and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So Paul talks about how the apostles, part of their ministry is suffering. But it's a suffering that's part of Christ's triumph in the world. And Paul also talks about the same idea in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, where he writes 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Christ, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." So Paul is saying about himself that he's always marching in triumph. He's always marching in Christ's triumph, even when he is suffering, especially when he is suffering. And the Corinthians had forgotten this about Paul. They saw him suffering. They saw him in weakness. They saw him making plans that he failed to carry out. That's where they accused him of, with Paul, there's yes, yes, and no, no. And they forgot about Paul, that he's always being led in triumph. And we forget that about ourselves as well. As we look to our weakness or to our circumstances and forget that we're always being led in triumph in Christ. One passage that's meant a lot to me recently is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which teaches that in all of our activities, God is behind the scenes making everything to be beautiful in its time, in a way that we can't see and in a way that we can't understand. And I think here in the New Testament, that same teaching is taught even in a more forceful way, that the victory's been won at the cross. And our lives are, the whole of our lives are marching in the victory parade of that victory that's already been won at the cross. And so Paul says, to understand me, you need to understand that I'm always marching in that victory parade of Christ's victory. And I like that word always there in verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. This is something that's always true, not just when I understand how he's going to lead me in triumph. In fact, at this point in the narrative that Paul's given, he didn't understand how God was going to lead him in triumph. He didn't know what was going to be next when Titus came. This is something that's not just true when my life is free from suffering, but it's true when I'm suffering, that he always leads me in triumph. So this is what is true of us, and God does not do a part-time job of leading you in triumph. He does a full-time job of leading you in triumph, and that's true despite your errors, despite your suffering, despite your sins. It's all been taken care of at the cross, and he leads you in the way that he wants you to go. So that's the first of these two pictures that are true of Paul and true of you. That is, it's true that of Paul and of you that you're a person being led in Christ's triumph. And then the second picture is that you are the sweet aroma of Christ. And back to verse 14, Paul gives thanks to God for doing two different things. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So this is the second thing he gives thanks to God for, is for manifesting through me or through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Now that's that word through, that preposition, through us, through me, that's a very important one for this letter, because the important concept that Paul wants to get across to the Corinthians in order to be understood is that God works through me. Yes, I'm weak. Yes, I'm suffering. And yet the power of God works through me. And so that's how he describes himself here, as God manifesting through him the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God or of Christ in every place. Now he's talking about evangelism. He's talking about preaching the gospel, and that's Paul's ministry. But the aroma, the sweet aroma that he's talking about, he's not just talking about his speech, although that's included. That's going to be the last verse of this chapter. But his whole being is the sweet smell of Christ. And I think that would include his circumstances and everything that happens to him. Because in verse 15, Paul writes, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" Now let me point out one thing about this aroma, that Paul is an aroma, of a sweet aroma, and that you too are a sweet aroma. That you are not a sweet aroma of yourself, or a sweet aroma of the better part of yourself, but you are a sweet aroma of Christ. So the world doesn't smell the sweet smell of you by being around you, but they smell the sweet smell of Christ. And the good news that we preach in the gospel is not, "I've found the thing that's made me to be impressive and strong and great." That is the wrong smell. If you become a Christian, you can be just like me. That is not a sweet smell, but that's at best a mixed smell, the smell of ourselves. But what Paul says about himself and about you as a believer is that you are the aroma of Christ. And so the good news is not how great and how strong and how mighty I am, but it's the good news is what Christ has done for me. That Christ has forgiven my sins. Christ has given me peace. That Christ has changed my heart, and he'll do the same for you. That's the message of the gospel, and that's the aroma of Christ, not of ourselves. The message is not that I've found the secret to great strength, but that I've found the cross. And the cross tells me that I'm a sinner saved by grace. So this is not an aroma of my greatness and success, but this is an aroma of Christ and what Christ has done for me. But the way in which Paul describes this aroma working in the world is that people have one of two responses to it. We're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians, where he says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So it's perceived in two different ways. But for some, they see Paul, they see his suffering, they see his weakness, and he is the smell of death to death, because it's going to result in death for them, because they don't see the power of the gospel. To others, they smell the resurrection life of Christ in Paul, and it's the smell of life to life, because it leads to life for them. But what is Paul's point in picturing himself in this way? It's the aroma of Christ for some from life to life, and to others from death to death. Well, his point in picturing himself in this way is to lead to this question at the end of verse 16. Who is adequate for these things? And the answer is, no one is adequate for that kind of power. One of our men from church here recently talked to a Catholic priest, and he just shared with him very simply the 5 points of Calvinism. But the eternal destiny of that Catholic priest, as much theology and training as he studied, his eternal destiny hinges upon how he responds to that encounter. Because this man from our church is the aroma of Christ, from death to death and from life to life, which is an enormous power. And who is worthy of that? Is he worthy of that kind of power to be the person who decides in a sense, the reaction to him decide and to his message decides someone's eternal destiny, whether they spend an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. And so no one is worthy of that kind of power. And yet Paul says, that's the kind of power that works through me in my ministry, is this aroma from death to death and from life to life. And it's a power that no one is worthy for, including Paul. Paul was not worthy of this kind of a ministry. And so it's as if Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you've looked at me and you've judged me to be unworthy, and I am unworthy. But what you've missed is this power that works through me that no man is worthy of. And it's really a power that's off the charts as far as their ways of measuring greatness, because it's the power of God and it's the aroma of Christ. And yet Paul says, this is who I am. I'm the aroma of Christ, and that's what you need to understand in order to understand me. And that's what you need to understand in order to understand yourself, is that you're the aroma of Christ. We're going to come across that word, who is worthy or sufficient or adequate for these things. We'll come across that again in chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul states rather simply, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So this unspeakable power to be the aroma of Christ from death to death and from life to life is not from Paul, but it is from God. Paul continues in verse 17, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Now Paul talks about himself being this aroma of Christ, and then he points out about himself that he's not peddling the word of God. And the word there is the word for merchant, the word for merchandising or marketing. We're not merchandising, we're not marketing the word of God, we're not changing it in some way, but our ministry is to simply give the unadulterated word of God. And I think what Paul is saying there is that when he speaks to give the gospel, to be the aroma of Christ, he doesn't offer himself and his own greatness to people. You can be like me. You can learn what I've learned and become great like I am. He doesn't offer himself and his own greatness, but he only offers Christ and the grace that he's found in Christ. He's not peddling the word of God, but he's giving the word of God as it is. So he says, we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, not from ourselves, but from God. As from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now, Paul points out that he speaks the word of God in his ministry of being the aroma of Christ from sincerity. And he's talking about his own state of mind as he gives the word of God. It's sincere. It's with pure motives. It's not with deception. And the only way that you can speak with sincerity when you give the gospel to people, when you help people, when you seek to minister to them, is if you're giving them Christ and you're not giving them yourself. If you offer to them yourself, you know you're offering them a mixed bag at best. And so you can't speak with sincerity. But if you're offering them Christ, as Paul does here, then you can speak with sincerity because you know that you're offering them the very power of God. And so Paul says, I speak not from myself, but from God. And so I speak with conviction. I'm convinced of this, and I speak with complete sincerity. So these are the two things that you ought to understand about Paul if you're to understand him rightly, and that you're to understand about yourself if you're to understand yourself rightly. The first is that you're always led in triumph, always. Not just when you understand, but even when you don't understand how you're being led in triumph. And that's not because you're worthy of being led in triumph, because you're not worthy of it. You're a sinner who is saved by grace. And the second is that you are the fragrance of Christ from death to death and from life to life. You are what God uses. You are the agent of power that he uses in the world. You have that ministry. And again, that's a ministry that you're completely unworthy of. But it's a ministry and it's a power that is yours nonetheless. So two things that are yours that you're completely unworthy of, as Paul was completely unworthy of it. Well, what is your response to be to those truths about yourself? Well, first I think is to believe it. Believe the truth about yourself, not to believe your perceptions about yourself or wherever else you get your information, but to believe what the Bible says about yourself. And then the second response is written in the text, and that is to thank the Lord for this. And that's in verse 14. But thanks be to God. And the Lord doesn't give you all the blessings of salvation, including these, in order to be ignored. But he gives these to you in order to be acknowledged, in order to be praised, in order to be worshiped, in order to be approached in prayer and enjoyed in fellowship, and especially to be thanked. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as Paul gives thanks to you for these things that are true about himself, we also give thanks to you that we are always led in triumph in Christ, even when we're confused as to how that's being done in our lives, that you never lose sight of how you are leading us in triumph in Christ. And we thank you that we are the agents that you use in the world to give the message of life. And we confess that we lose sight of this as well and forget that we are what is used as the aroma of Christ. We thank you for those both of these privileges. We thank you for all the blessings that are ours in Christ. We pray that we would understand them better and live more in light of them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.